Book of Matthew, we're coming to a place now today where we're going to talk about a young man that's referred to as the rich young ruler in Scripture. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about forgiveness, and that's a major theme, certainly, in the book of Matthew, as is humility. And I think our story today really ultimately is about humility. It involves humility for us to even come to Christ as sinners and confess our need of salvation. It involves humility then to not only come to Christ, but then to be a follower of Christ. We have to humble ourselves every day as we seek to follow Him. And so let's look at verses 16 through 22 about this young man and see what we can learn from his life for our life today. So it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And so he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." There's lots to learn from this text today. But I want to show you this little red paper clip. Most of you probably can't see it. But I want to ask you a question. What is this worth? In fact, could I purchase a house with this red paperclip? Probably not. You'd think, well, that's impossible, right? That's impossible. But in 2005, a guy named Kyle McDonald was bored. He went online to see what he could trade for a paperclip. And he traded for a fish-shaped ink pen. Well, he thought, that's great. So he tried to trade that, and he traded the ink pen for a doorknob. And then he traded the doorknob for a Coleman stove. And then a Honda generator. And this one I don't understand. Then it was a keg of beer and an electric Budweiser sign. Then he traded for a snowmobile. And a year and 14 trades later, he traded an acting part in a movie for a two-story farmhouse in Saskatchewan. True story. You can look it up. So you can get a house for a paperclip. You know, I said that to say that men have done some extraordinary things, some things really that are even amazing. But this text today, and really the life of even a believer, is about doing some things that are not possible for us. Because with man, the things we're going to talk about are impossible, but with God, it is in fact possible. So keep that in your mind, along with humility. Let's go back to verse 13 now. If you would, I want to catch the intro, the setting to this story. Jesus says, or it says in verse 13, "Then the little children were brought to Jesus, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Entrance into the kingdom of God means it involves a childlike receptivity, a humility, because I have to say, I can't save myself. I'm in need of a Savior. And my sin separates me from God. I have to depend upon Christ. Now, this story about this rich young ruler, I think, is an example of what I'm going to call pre-evangelism. If you were here last night at Follow the Star, I believe we engaged in a lot of pre-evangelism. I think we set the stage for some who we hope are at some point, maybe soon, maybe immediately they did, accept Christ as their Savior. And you need to look at this story really in its literary context, in the context of the Gospels. The book of John is mostly an evangelistic document specifically to bring people to faith. I mean, the Gospel is on not every page, but every word. I love preaching and teaching through the book of John. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'm not saying that they're not evangelistic. They certainly are. But they're really written, the audience is really more of a people that are familiar with the gospel. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke deal more with discipleship. So it's not strange to find a story here with the rich young ruler that while it points to salvation, it really describes and outlines discipleship. Now, I call it pre-evangelism because Jesus did not spell out specifically the gospel to this young man because he wasn't ready. Now, it's not like Nicodemus. Nicodemus came and he already said that God was with Jesus. He said that. So Jesus naturally could spell out the gospel to him. And that's where we get one of the most famous verses of the Bible, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his son. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There was no need for plowing the ground, so to speak, or pre-evangelism. Probably Nicodemus left as a believer and later confessed Christ publicly. But Jesus gave this man a lot to think on. And I'm counting on the Holy Spirit to give us a lot to think on today as we go through this. How many of you know that Jesus, sorry, I do that every time I get up here. How many of you know that Jesus can probe beneath the issues that men raise to the issues that men should be raising? How many of you know that Jesus can get beneath the surface and really get down to the heart of what he's trying to show us? He has a dual purpose here: to soften the ground of this man's heart, to prepare him for gospel seed, and then to drive home to the disciples the truths about discipleship. So let's do an assessment of this young man. Who was he? And put yourself in his shoes. I think he has traits that we can identify with and that maybe you know you can see in others around you. First, he was wealthy. Now, you might say, I don't identify with that one. But the rich young ruler never talked on a cell phone. He never knew anybody going into space. He never rode in an automobile. Okay? So we are wealthy. In this nation, we are wealthy. We have stuff. And you can use your stuff to glorify God. Abraham used his wealth for God's glory. The problem is that stuff, the world, our wealth, can develop a sense of independence. Somebody said it this way: wealth is a great servant, but a terrible master. So this young man was wealthy, and he was influential. Luke calls him a ruler. The word in the Greek is archon. It can mean that he was a synagogue official. Now, as a synagogue official, that means that he was both respected and feared. You remember in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed the man who was born blind, right? And then the Pharisees, they didn't like that, and so they were going to go quiz the parents about it. And it says that the parents were afraid to testify about the situation for fear of being put out of the synagogue. Because being put out of the synagogue transformed your life. It affected you socially, economically, politically, every way you could imagine, because it was the hub of life. And so this young man was the one in the position to be able to do that. He had that kind of power, so he was both respected and he was feared. And we see from the text that he was also moral. I mean, he was trying to keep the Decalogue. That's the Ten Commandments. He was trying to keep the law of God. But he had bought into the lie that good people go to heaven. That's a lie. I mean, I think there'll be some good people in heaven. That's not why they got there. And there'll be a lot of good people that we would label as good who won't be there, because it's not about what we do. Keep that in mind as we go through this. So he was a moral man. In fact, from man's perspective, he had all of his ducks in a row, and we'd probably be proud to have him here at CBC. He'd fit right in. He was a man of courage. I mean, the culture was not fond of Jesus at this time, and it was not popular to be a disciple. Nicodemus went at night to see him. This young man came in the daylight, and he had a level of humility, because normally you bow before a ruler, and the other gospels tell us that he bowed before Jesus. And he was open because he had a very sincere question. This wasn't like in Matthew 22 when the Pharisees sent a lawyer to Jesus and tried to trip him up and say, oh, what's the greatest command? This wasn't like that. He had a very open heart, mind, a very sincere question. Again, seems like a great guy, but only God can do a spiritual assessment, because there's other things revealed in this text. We're going to go through the verses again in just a moment. He was frustrated. This young man was frustrated. There's a difference between someone who's seeking because something's missing and someone who's convicted. There's a difference between someone who is understands that something is missing in their life, but difference between that person and the one who's been humbled by grace. He was frustrated. Do you know some frustrated people? I mean, the world is filled right now with people who are just frustrated. He was spiritually immature. I mean, he arrogantly says in response to Jesus saying, keep these commands, he says, I've done that. I've done that. And we know already he didn't keep number one in the last one, number 10. We could see it from the text that he had not kept the commandment. He had a shallow concept of sin and a shallow concept of salvation, and he wasn't as righteous as he thought he was. He thought he was spiritually independent. He comes and says, what can I do? And that was the wrong question, because there's nothing he could do to have eternal life. So what's needed here is some radical therapy on this man, and then we're going to watch as we read this story and break it apart, Jesus do some radical therapy on this man. You know, I grew up blessed to have the dad that I have. But one thing I rarely saw was my dad at a doctor's office. Dad didn't go to the doctor, all right? He just didn't. There's some good things I learned about that. I learned about trusting God. I learned about being patient with things that are going on, to pray, to go to the Lord first, the great physician, before we, and there's nothing wrong with doctors, but before we run to other physicians, we come to him. So there were some good things that I learned from my dad about that. But dad had, because he wouldn't go to the doctor, he had a lot of self-treatments. And I'm not going to go into those, because you don't want to hear some of them. But dad kind of self-treated, you know. Well, last year, there was a sudden slowdown with my dad. My dad was always outside. He had gardens sometimes that were half an acre big. He in his 70s, was chopping firewood with an axe and could do a cord a week. My dad was always hunting or fishing. He was outside. But this time, he had a faulty self-diagnosis. His self-treatments weren't working, and he had to go see a doctor. And they diagnosed him with mesothelioma. Now, there's no cure for mesothelioma. That was the diagnosis. And we at first didn't want to accept that. There was a little denial on our part. But reality set in, and that's what he has. Probably 6 months to a year to live. Now, ultimately, for my dad, or for this rich young ruler, ultimately the cure is the same. It's Jesus. One way or another, he's the cure. So this guy thought he could just treat himself. Verse 16 says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now he's Jewish. From a Jewish theology, eternal life is just a future reality. That when you die, according to the Jewish theology, that when you die, you hope you've done good enough, that you've done something to merit eternal life. So this young man says, what can entitle me to eternal life in the future? Now, if you're a believer, from a believing perspective, we see things very differently. As we understand that eternal life is a present reality. That when I confess Christ as my Savior, when I understand the sacrifice that he paid for me, I put my trust in him, understanding I can't save myself. I have eternal life. It begins now. I enter into the kingdom of God. There'll be a greater expression of that for me, certainly, whenever I get into eternity. But eternal life is a present reality. And it is also for me, because I've accepted Christ, a future reality as well. And we've also learned, we've repeated this and repeated this over the last many months, that once you are a believer, at that point, what you do has an impact on your experience, how you experience the kingdom of God. In fact, John 10 says it this way, the good shepherd gives life and life abundant. I have eternal life now when I trust Jesus as my Savior, and then abundant life begins as I become a believer. It is compounded by my discipleship. My experience of the kingdom of God is affected as a believer by what I do, my discipleship. So, as a Jew, this rich young ruler says, hey, what do I do to have eternal life? Because he thought it's just something that happens in the future, and it's something he could earn or deserve or work for. But that was a faulty self-diagnosis. Right? Notice what he said in 16. What did he call Jesus? What do you call him? Somebody? Good teacher. Good teacher. Now notice Jesus responds first to the greeting before he gets to the question. Jesus said, you call me good? Only God is good. So are you saying I'm God? That's the crux of this matter. You're calling me good. There's only one who's good, so are you calling me God? That's an important question for us today. Do we know that Jesus is God? He's God's Son. Came in the flesh, died, rose again to give us life. Don't you love it when somebody, you know, Jesus said, are you calling me good? Don't you love it when somebody answers a question with a question? That can be frustrating, but Jesus often did that. In fact, in Matthew 15, the religious leaders said, why is it your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? And so Jesus said, well, why is it you break the commands of God for your traditions? So this is an unexpected key question. It's key to this whole story, really. Do you call me good? Why do you call me good? You know, there are certain key concepts in the Bible that are very serious, that have a major impact on our life. For example, the sovereignty of God. As a pastor, I get that question all the time about the sovereignty of God. I love Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which are revealed, which is God's word for us today, those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So listen, life for me just became so much more bearable as I learned to just walk in the light I'm given, and I leave the big questions and the confusing questions and the painful questions, I leave those things to God. I just trust Him on that. Let me tell you, your life will change. You begin to do that. God, I don't understand this, but I trust You, and I'm going to leave it with You. And I'm going to walk in the light You've given me through Your Word. That's a key concept. Impacts our life. How about this one? How about our identity in Christ? I think our world's in a mess because particularly our young people don't understand, and that's a parent's fault, really, to a large degree, don't understand their identity in Christ. Not seeing me as Jesus sees me. That's why we have gender issues and sexual confusion, people asking, who am I? And it's the reason this man comes and said, I know something's lacking. What do you think I can do to fix it? Nothing. You can't do anything. See, he's wanting some deed that he might do. And so we have people everywhere not having an identity with Christ, trying to do something to fix it, and we're doing all the wrong things. And we're causing a lot of pain. And this man's real problem is his concept of good. It's critical to his view of Jesus. Is Jesus just a man, or is he good? Is he God? He can't be good unless he's God. And it's critical to his view of himself. My dad also taught me, Kevin, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. Now think on that a minute. We have to understand that sin has separated us from God, right? For the unbeliever, that is your eternal destiny. If you think things are bad now, where we still have the influence of God, imagine being separated totally from God's love, completely, in darkness forever. So this man had to realize he's not good. Romans 3 says there are none who are righteous, not one. None that seek God, none that do good. The rich young ruler has to see that Jesus is good and he is not. I have to see that Jesus is good and I'm not. So let's look at the doctor's examination and diagnosis here in verse 17. Jesus is going to use the law, Ten Commandments, to illustrate what good is. Here's what I want you to do. Let's walk through this with the rich young ruler. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment, and you measure yourself by the law as we go through this. I'll measure me, you measure you, and let's see what happens. Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. Now Jesus is planting a profound thought. No man is good. And he turns to the Decalogue for emphasis. And he uses the law for its purpose, an instrument to convict me of my sin, to show me I'm in need of a Savior, to expose my inadequacy. In fact, Galatians 3:21 says that if man could keep the law, that would be a way to salvation. For shock value, sometimes I like to tell people there's two ways to get saved. What? Yeah, you could trust in Jesus as your Savior, or you can just perfectly keep the Ten Commandments. Well, guess what? You won't. You can't. So he's this discourse on this Decalogue is reinforcing Jesus' definition of good. He's pressing on the sore spot of this young man. You're not good. He's saying, if you persist on pursuing this impossible, self-dependent avenue to eternal life, then I'll tell you how good you got to be. Perfectly righteous, which requires you to be perfectly obedient to the law. Now, does anybody pass that test? Oh, he's in denial here. Look at him in verse 20. All these things I've kept from my youth. He's in denial. The test hasn't yet had the intended effect upon him. I think it does, but not yet. Coming from that rabbinic Jewish mindset like the Pharisees and Sadducees, he just thinks, I'm a good Jew if I keep the Decalogue. I just got to be better than most. That was their standard. That's kind of the world standard. We do that all the time. Well, I'm not as bad as Guy. Right? Sorry, Guy. You were in my vision there. Don't sit there next time. No, we do. We compare ourselves all the time to one another. So, I don't think any of us can possibly pass that test. Let's see how this man, in fact, did. In fact, I think this may speak to some of us today, too. I think he was looking for religion and not Jesus. There's a difference. I think he was looking for religion and not Jesus. And maybe he just wanted Jesus to say, yeah, you're in good shape, good enough. Perhaps he didn't commit adultery. Don't know. I don't think that he probably murdered anybody. But had he never dishonored his mother and his father? I mean, even if his responsibility as a Jew began at bar mitzvah, which would be the age of 12, do you know any 12-year-old who's never dishonored their parents? Anybody? No. And if that's not enough, then Jesus added, there were two great summations in Scripture of the commands, and Jesus added, love your neighbor as yourself, and when it came to selling all his stuff and giving it to the poor, he refused, and so that's another violation. We can't get past the commandment. We can't perfectly obey and keep the commandments. But he thought he could make heaven if he could, and so he's just not ready for the gospel. You see, the law had not led him to Jesus. But, here's the but. He could not deny the reality on the ground. The diagnosis was correct. Jesus' diagnosis. And so he asked in verse 20, what do I still lack? What do I still need? He senses, he knows that something's not right in his life. Something's not right in his behavior. Something's not right in his thinking. The sickness that he had did not yet become a full-blown case of conviction of sin, because he thought he was good, but he knew really he wasn't. Something's lacking. How many people are asking, what do I lack today? What do I lack? And so we begin to see the cure. Verse 21, Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now be careful here. This is not a text that's teaching about works salvation. I'm very carefully showing you that it's not. Jesus often made statements that he knew right up front the hearers would not understand in order to get them to think, in order to stretch them, in order to get them stretched a little bit beyond their parameters, their little box that they've created of who God is and how we live our life. So he wanted to stretch his listeners. It's kind of the same thing that happened in John chapter 2 when Jesus went in with a whip. He turned over the tables and he cleansed the temple of the money changers. And the Jews came and they questioned his authority. By what authority do you do this? And he said to them, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. Well, they didn't understand that. That was meant to cause them to think. Now, they didn't completely get it because when it came to his trial, they accused him of trying to destroy the physical temple. When Jesus was talking about his body, that he's going to be a sacrifice. You're going to crucify me, but I'm going to raise again on the 3rd day because I am the Messiah. He was stretching their view of who Jesus is. And he also was affirming his divinity to the disciples. So he says to this young man, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and follow me. So notice carefully. He does answer the exact question. The guy didn't understand the question he was asking. Jesus said, if you want abundant life in heaven, be my disciple. You got to be my disciple to have abundant life in heaven. So on the surface, this is a call to discipleship and reward. But he always, remember, he gets beneath the surface. He also addresses the real question. And implicitly, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah and you must trust in me for eternal life. Jesus knew that this challenge would be refused because he lacked the saving faith to pick up that kind of challenge. What I'm saying is this. You can't be a disciple until you're a believer. You can't be a follower of Christ until you've confessed Christ as your Savior. That's what he's trying to get this young man to see. He uses a call to discipleship to get behind the facade of self-righteousness for a breakthrough. But look at verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now the word sorrowful there means deep emotional pain. This guy was conflicted. He had no reason to come to Jesus. He was looking for something. He didn't have the right question. He didn't have the right information in his background to know that he needs Jesus as his Savior, but he comes seeking, and it says that he went away sorrowful. And again, Jesus knew that he would wrestle with this. I mean, think about the boldness of this challenge. Get rid of everything you've got, everything you've spent your time and energy on, everything that you've worked for, and trust me for your future. Now, what did the rich young ruler say? In his heart, he had to say, nah, I think I like my stuff more. I'm caught up in this world. I can't give it up. And maybe, and this is where Jesus leads him, right up to the edge of saying, maybe I'm not good. Maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. Because I can't leave this stuff behind to follow you. And I think he probably came to the place of where he thought, who do you think you are, God? Well, actually you are God. If this young man went away and would think on everything Jesus said, he'd be ready for the gospel. He lacked faith in Christ, the righteousness imputed by faith, according to Romans 3:5. And frankly, if he'd had better questions, he'd have got better answers. Mark 10:21 tells us, it specifically makes note that Jesus loved this man. And the way the context and the wording and the way that it is, it indicates that very likely Jesus knew this young man. He knew him on a personal level. And that just leads me to believe that very possibly the rich young ruler is in heaven today. I don't know that for sure. And if he is, it's not because he sold his stuff. It's because he recognized that he needed a Savior and that he was standing before the Son of God. So now Jesus turns to address the disciples. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Wow. From the Jewish perspective, wealth meant God's blessing. Now, I want to say to you that the Bible doesn't say that money is evil, but it says that the love of money is the root of all evil. God gives some money and others not, and he has different purposes for us, but money or not is not the determining factor of whether or not we've been blessed of God. But the disciples were having a hard time shaking off some of that misteaching. They had a lot of good foundation as Jewish people, but they had some wrong teaching as well, and they had a hard time shaking off that wealthy people weren't automatically blessed of God. And so they thought to themselves, well, if a rich man can't be saved like Abraham and Solomon and Job, then who can be saved? And Jesus saw their confusion, and he assures them of two things. It's impossible for human activity to bring about salvation. Jesus says a rich man is just too big to totally trust another. It's like a monstrous camel going through the eye of a tiny needle. And that's timely. If you went to Follow the Star last night, there's a big old camel out here. Anybody see the camel? Okay. Imagine the eye of a needle. And by the way, some have taught that that was a place in Israel. I've been there a dozen times. It's not. Jesus is using a hyperbole, really, to make a point. He's talking about a needle, like you thread clothes with. Now imagine that camel going through the eye of a needle. Is that possible? No. That's the point. The rich man can be too big to become little enough because, as I said a moment ago, our wealth can be a terrible master. The things of this world can be a terrible master. So he said, it's impossible for man. But he added, God is not limited as people are. It'd be easy to judge the rich young ruler and assume that he went away to hell. But what's impossible for man is possible for God. And let me tell you, Jesus' masterful dialogue here set the miraculous process in motion. I know that it did. I believe after this story, the camel went away smaller and less self-assured than when he arrived. And he had a lot to think about. He had a lot to think about. There was hope for the miracle of salvation to come to this man because the gospel had been planted. And I want to tell you today, it's a miracle for anybody to get saved. You know that? It's a thing of God. It's a miracle. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that God commanded light out of darkness. And that's what he does with salvation. We put our trust in him. And he gives us the free gift by grace if we put our faith in him because of what Christ has done for us. He's paid the penalty of our sin. No wonder Jesus says, come as a little child. You know, kids just don't have some of the adult hang-ups in accepting the gospel. Adults have to kind of know what's the catch and see the fine print. And we just have to humble ourselves. So we've talked about a lot, read a lot of scripture today. What can we do with this information? How do we apply this? So we live in a world of apps. There's always somebody asking you, do you have the app? So I want you to download an app. Not literally, spiritually. I want you to download this app, some old song lyrics. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This world is not your home. You were made for something better. Love of money kept this young man at that moment from seeing who Jesus is. Kept him from at that moment becoming a follower. Kept him from that moment beginning to lay up treasure in heaven. You know what? Many of us in this room are believers. You have called upon Jesus to save you. But many of us struggle with giving him all of ourselves, giving him all that we have and all that we are. And God wants our dependence, not our independence. There are at least three levels of God control. And the bottom level would be, I control myself and my possessions. That's where this young man was at that moment. But a middle level is where too many of us believers are hanging out. God owns me, but I own my possessions. I created them. I made them. I built it. I deserve it. We may not say that because that wouldn't be politically correct. But we our actions show that. But there's another level where God owns me and all that I am. And that's actively being a disciple of Christ. That's knowing him as Savior and then following him. And every day laying down your life, picking up your cross, denying yourself, and following the Master. One of the big themes of Matthew also is who's greatest in the kingdom of God? And I think Dean last week defined it as how do we be successful in the kingdom of God? Listen, worldly living is going to cost us as believers, especially in this country in which we live. Listen, church, worldly living is going to cost us. For 2 weeks, Dean's been talking about forgiveness. I'm going to point blank spell it out for you. Unforgiveness is going to cost you. And it may be now. Selfishness and pride, there's a cost to that. Idolatry, there's a cost. And if I, as a disciple, won't take up my cross and follow him, not only do I not build my treasure in heaven, but it may also mean some loss here on earth now. Not your salvation. You trust in Christ, and that's held by him. But there can be earthly consequence and judgment by sin right now. So it's not just someday, it's today. And so download the app. This world is not my home. I can't put my hope here and my trust here and my faith here. I cannot rely on the things that I see with my eyes, but my spiritual eyes. I keep them on you, Lord, and I surrender to you, and you work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We got to trust in God. And here's a second app that you can download. I want you to download a very old and inaccurate motto. From ancient Greek thought, it used to be worded this way: the gods help those who help themselves. But today, you hear it repeated often: God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's not a good statement, and I'm going to explain why. We have a world around us, a lost world, that is deceived about works salvation. I teach Bible studies at a large corporation on Tuesday in Cedar Hill every week. And I have different people come in and out of the Bible study, and then I interact with the other employees, 200 employees, interact with them throughout the week. And over and over and over and over, I hear them talk about works salvation. Hey, are you going to go to heaven? Well, I hope I'm good enough. I think I am. I'm better than so-and-so. Works salvation. That's what the world believes. That's the lie that Satan has sold them. And there are millions now living right now without eternal life. That's why we do follow the star, because we hope to get the opportunity to at least plant a seed. Barna says that 82% of Americans believe that God helps those who help themselves is an actual Bible verse. Guess what? 50% of practicing Christians think the same thing. That God helps those who help themselves is an actual Bible verse. It is antithetical to salvation by grace. Listen, if Satan can't get us off of salvation altogether, then he's going to distort the way. So what did he do? In the garden, he told Adam and Eve to do something so that they might become good like God. Go and do this and you'll be good like God. We've got to do something to get to God. That's the lie that we're tempted to believe. God helps those who help themselves. It can sound right to a wonky theology of the flesh that yearns for works and for credit. But the rich young ruler, he thought he was good, but knew something was lacking, and that's where work salvation leaves you, without identity. You don't know who you are, and there's a million different ways you can try to find it or work it out. So this world is not my home, Lord, and God help me to be aware of the lie that people have bought into, that I might, through my life, show them the truth. That God's grace is what's brought me to salvation. My faith in Christ. Let us live that out. I'm going to ask the worship team, if they would, to go ahead and make their way here. Now, don't get too excited. I'm not done. But I do want to say this to you. You don't have to leave here sad today. You don't have to leave with your head hung low and feel sorrowful. Nope. I believe the Holy Spirit has given you a lot to think about. I trust him. I pray before I stand here that he will go before my words and block anything I say that's wrong and let you hear everything that's right. I trust that he's given you a lot to think about. I trust that he has probed beneath what you think are the issues in your life to what really are the issues. And perhaps he softened the ground for somebody today to prepare your heart for the gospel seed. And here it is. Your sin separates you from God eternally, and you can't do a thing about that other than trust in Christ Jesus, who paid the penalty of your sin when he died upon the cross and rose again to be your Savior. And you can simply say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I can't fix myself. I trust you now. Be my Savior. You don't need me or anything else or anybody else to do that. You just express that to God. But if you're here today and you're a believer, I think this story drives home the truth about discipleship. We've got a lot to think about in our life, in our world, and how we're living our world, in our world. The worship team is here because we're about to come to the communion table. You know, this table is really about humility. It's really about humbling myself to know that only God can save me. And it's about the humility of Christ, who came and humbled himself to be a man and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but became a servant and then sacrificed himself for us. So I'm going to ask you, as they lead you in worship, when you're ready, invite you to come to the table, grab the elements, take them back to your seat, and then in just a moment, we'll take them together.
I came to you with my heart in pieces and found the God with healing in his hand. I turned to you, put everything behind me, and found the God who makes all things new. I look to you, drowning in my questions, and found the God who holds all wisdom. And I trusted you and stepped out on the ocean. You're the God of all my days. Each step I take, you make a way, and I will give you all my praise. My seasons change, you stay the same. You're the God of all my days. I ran from you and wandered in the shadows and found a God who relentlessly pursued. From you, haunted by my failures, and found the God whose grace still covers me. I fell on you when I was at my weakness, and found the God, the lifter of worship to you and felt you right beside me. You're the reason that I sing, 'cause you're the God of all my days. Each step I take, you make a way, and I will give bondage. God, you are my you're the God of all my days. Each step I take, you make a way, and I will give you all my praise. My seasons change, but you stay.
You know, when we get to Matthew chapter 20, we're going to talk about a man named blind Bartimaeus. And I was thinking about his approach to Jesus and the rich young ruler's approach to Jesus. Two very different approaches. The rich young ruler came with a politically correct title and said, good teacher. He didn't know what he was saying. But blind Bartimaeus, he just desperately said, son of David. In other words, you're God, you're Messiah. And then the rich young ruler, he said, what do I need to do? And blind Bartimaeus, he just says, have mercy on me. There's not anything I can do. The rich young ruler couldn't leave his stuff to follow Jesus, and blind Bartimaeus threw the only thing he had, a cloak, aside, and he followed Christ. And then it says the ruler went away sad. Bartimaeus, he went away healed by faith. So we come in humility to this table, remembering and recognizing that